All right, well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. You can find that if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles on page 1002. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 14. So Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 14. Now, back in 2015, which feels it's a decade now, the History Channel aired a show, started airing a new series called Alone. If you may have seen it. If you haven't, it's what you need to know. It's a reality TV show where they have 10 contestants that they drop off in wilderness areas to try and survive as long as they can on their own. So each contestant keeps, they keep a running video filming themselves and what they're doing, kind of showing what they're doing, how they're trying to survive, and they save all of that, and then they make a show out of it, basically. So the way the game works is that each contestant can leave the experience whenever they want to. All they have to do is make a phone call on their satellite phone, and rescue and comfort will be there. But the kicker is that whoever stays the longest wins $500,000. So there's some incentive to last the longest. The thing is that since they're by themselves and they have no contact with anyone, they have no idea at any time how many of the other contestants are left. So they won't know if they've won until the production team comes and literally comes and gets them. So it's more of a mental game, and it's interesting to watch. Now, each contestant is allowed to bring 10 survival items that has to be on a pre-approved list. You're not allowed to bring a gun. That's not on the list. And I think one of the most interesting things about the show, actually, is hearing each person talk about why they chose what they brought. Food, in that scenario, when you're trying to stay a long time, food is one of the hardest things to get. And so while you might think that contestants would want a bow or something that they could hunt with, some of them do that, most, if not all of them, end up bringing wire and fishing line because they want to set up traps. And there's a reason for that. For one, it just works. Of the contestants who I've seen bring bows, who are planning to hunt for their food, it's really remarkable how few of them actually get animals with the equipment they bring. I think there's only been like two that have actually been successful with that. Trapping, on the other hand, well, it covers more space. It allows you to kind of gather food while you're working on something else. It lets you multitask. And it's successful. So the contestants who win are typically very good at trapping. Now, for a trap to work, one of three things has to be true. The target can't know that the trap is there, or the target has to believe that the trap won't actually harm them, or the trap has to have some sort of bait that is so attractive they don't care that there's danger until it's too late. Now, there are all sorts of different methods that are effective to build traps and snares. But if you can cover one of those three things with your trap, well, you stand a pretty good chance of catching what you're after. Our passage this morning is a passage about a certain trap. In this scenario, the author of Hebrews tells us about a certain trap that's able to cover really all three of those requirements, although in this case, we're not the trapper, we are the target. This is a trap without tripwires or triggers. It doesn't involve wire or fishing line. No, it's a trap that goes much deeper, which involves the heart of a person, and it is proven to be effective. It's something that we're all in danger of. It's the trap of an unbelieving heart. Proverbs 1, verse 17 describes the trap of an unbelieving heart like this. In vain a net is spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own life. The aim of our passage this morning is to awaken our senses to this dangerous trap so that we can avoid it. Our author alerts us to the presence of this trap, showing us from history why it's so deadly. And then he equips us with how to resist and avoid falling into it by keeping a close watch on ourselves and on each other. Now, I cannot stress to you how important it is for us to listen to the warning of this text. This trap has claimed literally the lives of many great men and women who have come before us, including the whole generation of Israelites who first came out of Egypt. So the danger is real. But it can be avoided, and if we only take the words of this counsel to heart and listen to it. So with the gravity of the situation in mind, let's please stand with me as we read from God's word, starting in Hebrews 3 with verse 7 and reading through verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Have you ever wondered why God cares so much about the heart of a person? When God told Samuel to go and anoint the next king of Israel after King Saul had failed and been rejected, he sent him to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse. And Jesse, we're told, had 7 strapping sons, all of whom were very kingly looking. But as Samuel called each son in front of him, the Lord rejected each one of them and told him that he had not chosen any of them. He told Samuel not to look on their outward appearance, because God sees not as a man sees. While man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on a man's heart. It was only after Jesse sent for his 8th son, the youngest, David, who had been left to tend the sheep, that Samuel finally found the man that God had chosen, a man who we know today, most famously, not just as the king of Israel, but as a man who was after God's own heart. In finding the heart of a person, you will find out who they genuinely are. Outward appearances can be very deceiving. Jesus' greatest criticism of the Pharisees was that while they did many outward acts of righteousness, many good deeds, inside they were full of uncleanness. They loved the approval of men. They loved the place of power. They loved the respect and the glory that came with being thought of by others as a righteous person. And they were convinced, because of all their good works, they were good. But the fact of the matter was that their hearts were not righteous. They claimed to love God and his word. They devoted much time, effort, and wealth to that. But when the Son of God came into the world, they showed their unclean, unbelieving hearts by rejecting him. Their hearts were not softened to his appearing. They were hardened by unbelief. And in their hardness of heart, they put him to death on the cross. That is why God cares about the heart of a person. He sees into the deepest recesses of who a person is. And a corrupt, unbelieving heart, while it can do many good outwardly looking things, inside it is rotten. Without faith, we are told, it is impossible to please God. And so it is essential that we beware the danger that an unbelieving heart poses to us. More than that, it is essential that we take steps to avoid being caught in its trap. And that's the goal of our author this morning in the passage we're looking at today. The main point of this text, I think, is really summed up in what he says to us in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from God. Take care, he is saying to us, not to fall into this trap. So to equip us for this, to equip us to resist this danger, our author does three things. First, he alerts us to the danger and helps us to see what an unbelieving heart is. Second, he gives us some practical solutions for how we can avoid falling into this trap of unbelief. And finally, he refreshes us with confidence in the promise of the gospel, reminding us of the victory of Christ that prevails over us in our weakness. So these are going to serve as our three points this morning. First, we're going to talk about how we can recognize the trap of an unbelieving heart. Second, we're going to see how we're meant to guard ourselves from an unbelieving heart. And then finally, we're going to look at how we can find confidence to take with us into this fight. So let's start by looking at what the trap of an unbelieving heart is. Now, I think it's hard to think of a generation of Israelites who had a greater experience of the holiness and the power of God than that first generation that came out of Egypt with Moses. Now, think about it. They witnessed firsthand all the plagues that God brought on Egypt. They saw them with their own eyes. They experienced God's deliverance. While these plagues affected all the houses of the Egyptians, they experienced deliverance from each one of them. Not only that, they walked out of Egypt with Moses, with God at their helm. They followed him as he led them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. They physically watched God part the Red Sea for them, and they crossed over on dry ground only to turn around and watch Pharaoh's army get swallowed up by the same waves. They heard God's voice on the mountain at Mount Sinai, and they received his law through his servant Moses. They ate the bread of angels in the wilderness, and they drank water that came out of the rock with only a word. No generation of God's people experienced the might of his power and the faithfulness of God quite like they did. But for all they experienced in Egypt, at Sinai, and then in the wilderness of Moab, the thing that first generation of Israelites is really known for, when you think of the people who first came out of Egypt, what we think of about them is really the way they put God to the test with their unbelieving hearts. Time after time, for all the ways they had seen God and his power, they questioned him, they doubted him, they grumbled at him. Their rejection from the promised land is one of the greatest tragedies in the Bible, but it is a tragedy with a lesson for you and me, and our author brings it up here, aiming to teach us not to fall into the same trap that they fell into. So here in verse 7, he says to us, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test." Now, this is a quote from Psalm 95. Sean brought that up, that all the second scripture readings that we have there, they have something to do with the passage that we're looking at in the sermon. And so this is the connection here. Psalm 95 is where the original location of this quote is. And if we've read it together so we know, what's interesting about Psalm 95 is that it is really, it's a song of praise. It's a song of praise to God that focuses on his greatness and which also focuses on the work of his salvation. It is a salvation song. It's a song that's meant to teach God's people about the greatness of who God is, and then it calls us to respond in a right way to him. These verses are taken from the end of that song, which is a warning not to act like that first generation of Israelites who saw all these things firsthand, who saw the glory, saw the greatness of God, but then who hardened their hearts and went astray and then died in the wilderness as a result. So the command of the psalmist, which is repeated here for us in Hebrews 3 in verse 12, is to not harden our hearts as they did. It's kind of a learn by example. Learn because of what happened to them, not to repeat the same mistake in your own life. Not to have a hard heart. Now, what is a hard heart? Well, a hard heart is a heart that rebels against God and refuses to obey his command. It is a heart that is obstinate toward him. It's a heart that goes astray from him because it is consumed with selfish and evil desires. A heart that is hard still loves. It still has desires. But it loves with a twisted love. And it is enslaved to twisted desires, which produce twisted works of sin and evil. Paul describes this for us in Romans 1, where he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." In judgment, he says that God then gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So when the Bible talks about hard hearts, it's talking about hearts which have become like stone. They are unreceptive and unmoved by the beauty and the glory and the holiness and the goodness of God. They are filled with a self-love, and they have too much of that in them to care about much else than the lusts that are consuming them. A hard heart is a heart that has been mastered by sin. It loves the darkness, and it hates the light of holiness, and so it rebels against God and his good commands. We can see what a hard heart does especially well here in verses 8 through 10. All the times where Israel rebelled against God in the wilderness, all the times they grumbled against him, all the times they talked about how they wished they had just never left Egypt, how they wished they could just be eating onions and stew back in Egypt instead of dealing with eating manna that came from heaven or dealing with the trials they were going through in the desert. All the times they talked about God trying to kill them with thirst or hunger, all the times they broke his commands or refused to listen to him or trust him, those things, they came from somewhere. They're not arbitrary. They came from a hardened heart. Look at verse 9. God talks about how the fathers put him to the test, even though they saw his works on a daily basis for 40 years while they were in the wilderness. And yet they always went astray from him. They did not listen to his commands. They did not know his ways, because they were always just doing what seemed best to them. It's important that we see the location, the source of this rebellion. It came from their heart. They weren't just victims of circumstance. Notice God doesn't say that they just broke his rules. In verse 10, he says, they always go astray in their heart. So understand, friends, the things we do which breaks God's heart, which kindle his wrath, those things start in us. They start with the heart. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. I don't think he left anything out. All these evil things, Jesus says, come from within, and they defile a person. A heart becomes hard when it listens to the lie that it will be happier if it gives in to those corrupted desires. It then becomes consumed with those desires and goes astray from God and his commands. In cutting itself off from the God of life, this hardened heart begins to spiral out of control until it is consumed by sin and it perishes. Those poisonous desires that promised happiness end up leading that person only to death. And that, my friends, is the trap of a hardened or an unbelieving heart. It's the trap that worked on our first parents, Adam and Eve. And it's the trap that works on us when we give ourselves over to the desires of our flesh and sin. It's a trap because it doesn't feel dangerous at first. We convince ourselves it's okay this time. Just a little. Just a toe in the trap will be okay. But then it proves to be absolutely lethal because it's addicting. And you begin to desire the bait more than you care about the danger, and you harden yourself off to it. It will take you to your death if you let it. The truth is that we are all born in this snare. We're born under Adam's curse. No one taught you how to sin. No one taught you how to lie. No one taught you how to covet or how to hate or how to lust. We're born into this world as spiritual stillborns. We don't trust God, we trust ourselves. Our heart is already hard. That's why in God's plan of salvation, he doesn't just atone for the sins that we do through his work on through Jesus, but he also gives us a new heart and puts a new spirit within us. This is part of the new covenant promise Jesus came to keep. He came to pay for our sins, but he also came to raise the dead and to give eternal life to all who believe in him. That's the promise of the gospel, and it's a sure promise, and it fills us with confidence because it doesn't rest on our own ability. It rests exclusively on God, on his work for us, and on his work in us. Jesus Christ frees us from this snare, from the curse, with a freedom that is even greater than the freedom that Israel got when God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. So if you have trusted in Christ, friends, then you are a slave to sin no more. You are sons and daughters of God. You are members of his own house. But take care, having been set free from this trap of unbelief, not to fall back into it. And this brings us to our second point, how we guard ourselves from falling into this trap. The Israelites who came out of Egypt got to experience God's power and his salvation in a mighty way. But their testing, their trial in the wilderness, well, it revealed that many of them did not have a believing heart. The point being made to us here through the psalmist and through the author of Hebrews is that we must not make the same mistake that they did. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." He says, "We must not put Christ to the test, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So that, understand, like, I just want to recognize here, most of you who are here, I know you're professing believers, if not all of you, okay? The trap is still real, okay? Paul wrote this to professing believers, saying, don't think that you are above this. Don't think that in your own strength you can pull yourself out of this trap, or you can always recognize when you have gone down that path. Take heed lest you fall. So how do we do that? How do we avoid falling into the same trap that this first generation of Israelites did? How, having received the good news of the gospel, how do we avoid falling away from God into an unbelieving heart? Well, we're given three important tools for this. And there's more we could talk about, but three important tools that the author of Hebrews lays out for us. The first one is really just a command. Listen to the voice of God. Listen. I want you to notice the way that the author of Hebrews introduces Psalm 95 to us. He doesn't say, the psalmist says, or David says. He could have, I mean, you'll often hear me say the psalmist, I'm saying the author of Hebrews over and over. Here's what he says. He says, as the Holy Spirit says. Why is that important? What's important about saying that the Holy Spirit was the author of this? Well, it's important because it attributes ultimate authorship of Psalm 95 to God himself. These are God's words to us. That's why they have authority. That's why we need to listen to them. These are words with teeth. They're words with authority. That authority doesn't come from just the fact that it got printed out in your Bible. It comes from the source of the one who wrote that. It comes from the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's why Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So you see how the authority, the fact that this is God's word, is what authorizes these words for us to listen to. So we take that and apply it to verses 7 and 8. Here we see where it says, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. A hard heart is a heart that refuses to listen to the voice of God. It ignores his plain commands. It chooses to crown self over Christ. A heart of faith, on the other hand, well, it is sensitive to the will of God. It pays attention. It listens to him and submits to him. A heart of faith is a heart of obedience to God, which chooses to believe in him and to act on that belief. A heart of faith is fueled by the heavenly bread of God's word. It's not just familiar with what God says, it listens to him. You know, one of the most frustrating things I have as a parent is when I know I'm speaking loud enough for my kids to hear me, and they act like they can't, and they don't listen. There's nothing that gets me riled up quite like that. It was so bad with Titus, we had to get his ears checked, actually. We thought he couldn't hear us. Yeah, he can hear us. Look, it's one thing to know what your heavenly Father is saying. It's another thing to listen to him. I can remember a moment where we were at a park and Rebecca was distraught. And she wandered from where we are, which was safe, towards the road. And I remember turning around and saying, screaming basically at the top of my lungs, "Come back. Come back." And she had no idea how close she was to death. And I remember running at her, screaming at the top of my lungs to come back with a force I have never found in my life. And she finally listened, and that's what spared her life. But it was that close. That's what we're like if we listen, if we know the word of God, but we don't listen to it. It can't benefit you if you don't listen to his voice. And look, guys, sorry, that's my generation showing. I want you to read your Bibles. I want you to read them every day. I want you to know them inside and out, but I really want you to listen to the Lord. I don't care if you can say, "I have no dust in my Bible," if you're not listening to what God actually says. The greatest mistake the Pharisees made is that while they knew God's word inside and out, they didn't listen to his voice. That led them into the trap of unbelief. Not all the Pharisees did that. Some of them did trust in Christ. But the majority of them were so consumed with their religious state, they had no room for Christ. Romans 10, verse 17, very famous verse, says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God." So come to your Bible and hear from God. Listen to him. Come and satisfy a hungry heart with the life-giving bread of God's word. Come with desire, not just to know more about God, come to really know him. Come expectantly. Come with faith. He will guide you. He will fill you. And when those other desires that would otherwise be the bait to pull you into this trap of unbelief come, you will turn your nose up to them because you will be too full of really good food to want that poison. So listen to him. The first step of obedience to God is to listen to what he says. Now we're given a second tool here. And it's the tool of a warning, a call. Be on your guard, an alert. It's hard to avoid a trap if you're not looking for it, if you're not aware that one is there. Hunters go to great extents to cover up the fact that they're standing up in a tree. That's why they're up in a tree, so they can't be seen. That's why they wear camouflage. That's why they cover themselves in different scents to try and mask the fact that there's death up in the tree. Verse 12 is meant to be an alarm to you that there's danger out here. Our author commands us to be on our guard, to be testing our heart, to ensure that there is not in any one of us an evil, unbelieving heart which would lead us away from the living God. It's a warning to get out your spiritual metal detector and to wave it over the thoughts and desires of your heart, because you're in a minefield of ill desires and they all want to woo you away from him. Warning passages like this, they're not meant to scare you. They are meant to call you to action. They are meant to sharpen your eyes to see sin's tripwires. When we trust in Christ, we are set free from sin. It no longer rules over us. But that doesn't mean we're no longer able to sin. Our relation to it changes. With a new heart and a new spirit, we no longer live for it. In fact, we fight against it. We are no longer at peace with it. Having been justified by Christ, we're still being sanctified, though. And that means we cannot afford to leave our guard down. We have to stay alert. We have to test our hearts. We have to diligently seek and ask ourselves, as we do different things, we need to ask not just, okay, what did I do, but why did I do it? Test the roots of your heart. Are they truly digging down to the good soil of Christ? Or are they seeking, are they bearing fruit because bad fruit because they're in bad soil? Because you've not been alert. We need to diligently search our heart and test our motives because we want to offer up to God a sacrifice that is pure. So how can I know if I'm falling or have fallen into the trap of an unbelieving heart? How can I know if my heart is getting hard? Well, I think there are many symptoms, but here are a few. If you notice that the commands of God are starting to become a burden to you and they have lost their sweetness, you may be falling into a hard heart. If you find that sin is not so repulsive to you anymore, man, that it's not so bad after all, that may be a hard heart. If you notice that the focus of your life is starting to shift to building up earthly treasures and that you're devoting all of your time to pursuing them rather than to receiving them as good gifts that lead you to praise God, that may be a symptom of a hard heart. If your values are starting to grow out of alignment with what God says in His Word because you like what the world says more, that is evidence of a hardening heart. If you're refusing to listen to wise counsel from godly men and women, and you are finding that you really don't care what the consequences of sin are anymore, as long as you can just satisfy that urge, that is evidence of a hard heart. I could go on, but I think you get the idea here. These are indicators that a heart is growing cold, that they're falling back into that old trap of an unbelieving heart. And when we discover them, the solution is not to despair. The solution is to bring them to Jesus, to confess them to Him, and to ask that He will renew a right spirit within us. David's a good example of that, right? The man after God's own heart. How many heinous sins did David commit? And yet he is the man who could say that it is blessed, the man who can come to the Lord and know his sins are forgiven. The thing that made David great was not his own righteousness. It was faith in God. That's what really chased him to the Lord. So that every time he fell into sin, his heart chased him back to the Lord. And he renewed his love for him. It's important that we are honest with ourselves about these things because the allure of sin is real. If the men and women who experienced the voice of God on Mount Sinai could turn around and grumble at Him and put Him to the test, then who are we? So stay on your guard, or you will be taken by surprise. The third tool that our author gives us here to help us guard us against this is the fellowship we have with one another. Look with me at verse 13. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So the idea here is that Christians aren't just looking at their own heart, although you have to do that, right? I don't have a spiritual x-ray machine where I can like scan you when you come in here in the morning and tell you whether or not you have a hard heart. I don't have that. You have to bring that before the Lord. Okay? At the same time, even as we look after our own hearts, we're meant to look after one another as well. How do we do that? Well, we come alongside each other. We have to actually get involved in each other's lives. We have to love each other the way Jesus has loved us. We take responsibility for one another, and we labor alongside each other. We speak truth to each other. We confront sin where it presents itself, and we pray for one another. We go together to the throne of grace, to our faithful high priest, and we pray for one another, even as he prays for us. Part of the reason I think membership in a local church is so important is that it puts us not just in proximity to other believers, but in a commitment to one another, to exhort and encourage each other, to walk alongside each other, to restore one another, and to fuel one another in this race. Of course, Christians can do that individually without being members of the same local church, and we should do that. But when we're part of a local church, we've made a commitment to each other. We're taking responsibility for each other, and we're committing to be accountable, to even be held accountable by each other. We need each other. The Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. In fact, the Bible knows nothing of a lone wolf Christian. There's no such thing. To be in Christ is to be united to his body, which is the church. We need this fellowship. So I know I'm preaching to everyone who came to church today. I'm glad you're here. We need this. I need you. You need me. God has put us in this fellowship together. It is a precious thing. We need men and women to go into the fight with us, to actively fight beside us for the truth, to help us put to death this unbelieving heart and to take up faithfulness instead. Look, I don't know what brought you to church this morning. Maybe you came here out of expectation. Maybe you came out of obligation. Maybe you just knew you needed to be here. If that's you, let me just say, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you answered that call. I know it took effort to get here. But let me give you a better reason to come here on a Sunday morning. Come here to encourage your brothers and your sisters. Come here to be encouraged and to be exhorted by them. Come here to have the temptation towards an unbelieving heart chased away with the truth of the gospel and the joy, the true joy of knowing Christ. And come here to be refreshed with his body and to listen to his word proclaimed to you. Come here to chase away the deceitfulness of sin with the truth of the gospel and the joy of knowing God. Come here to rejoice in what God is doing in the lives of your brothers and sisters. There's nothing that makes me so glad in my soul than seeing God work in someone else's. It makes me so glad. I have found that one of the best remedies for feeling distant from God is to spend time with his people, to spend time with my brothers and sisters in the faith. It's like coals from a fire. When you separate them apart from each other, yes, they still glow, but then they start to flicker. They lose their brightness, and they begin to lose their heat. But if you take those same coals and you put them together and you blow a little air on them, very quickly they turn hot again. That's why we're told to exhort each other. We need this fellowship. We need our fellow brothers and sisters to breathe on us the truth of God's word. It's essential for the health of our faith. I think John Calvin has a good way of capturing the command and this tool, why it's so vital, when he says, "As by nature we are prone to fall into evil, and we have need of various helps to help us in the fear of God. Unless our faith is repeatedly encouraged, it lies dormant. Unless it is warmed, it grows cold. Unless it is aroused, it gets numb." The truth of the gospel is the greatest insulator to the lies of Satan. By being real with ourselves, with one another, we're able to stand together against those lies, and we're equipped to hold fast to the confidence of our faith. That's what I want to finish looking at this morning very briefly, the confidence of our faith. In our struggle against sin and against this trap of an unbelieving heart, it is so easy to get discouraged and so easy to get down. We've all fallen into sin this week. We've probably fallen into sin this morning. I think every Christian who has followed Christ for any length of time resonates in their soul with Paul in Romans 7, where he talks about the struggle with sin. He says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" What is the answer? Who delivers us from this? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul put no hope in himself. He knew how wretched he was. All of his hope was in Christ. And that gave him confidence to know and to believe. Ultimately, none of us will be delivered from an evil, unbelieving heart by our own efforts. The law makes that abundantly clear to us. No, the confidence of our hope is in the free gift of God's grace and the salvation that Jesus has secured for us. Look with me at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And we don't find confidence in just being confident. Our confidence stands on the finished work of Jesus and on the work that he is doing in us. The reason Paul could tell the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. It wasn't because he had confidence in them. No, far from it. It was because he had confidence in Jesus. And I love the way the author of Hebrews emphasizes to us how we're meant to put faith into action by listening to God's word, by searching our lives and our hearts, and by pouring into one another. But then he turns right around here and he reminds us that our confidence in this is not in us or in our ability to wield these tools, but it is in fact in Christ. I love it because it captures the responsibility we have to actually walk by faith. But it also assures us that he who calls us to this, who is giving us his heart of faith, and who has put his spirit in us, well, he's going to see that work through. I love the mixture we have here of work to the glory of Christ, put faith into action, and look to Jesus, who's your confidence. The original confidence that is given to the saint, the saints, is a confidence in Christ, and it's with that that we assure our hearts and put faith into action. So this morning, I don't know what the state of your faith is like right now. Maybe you came in here just bursting at the seams to be in the house of God. Based on the way you said good morning, I'm not so sure that would describe many of you. That's not a critique. Maybe you had to drag yourself in here. You're tired from shoveling. And your bed just seems like it's really warm right now. However you are feeling, know this. Christ is an all-sufficient Savior who will not lose one of his little lambs. He is committed to seeing the work he has begun in you through, and he is faithful. The trap of an unbelieving heart is real. It is dangerous, but it is avoidable. By listening to God and his word, we can fight those doubts and those fears and those desires that would otherwise lead us astray. By keeping a close watch on ourselves, we can face the realities of our struggles and our doubts and our fears, and we can bring those by faith to him. By exhorting one another daily, we can press on together. By looking to Christ, we can find a confidence that will never be shaken. So may God give us strength, not just to know these things, but to listen to them and to do them. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to come before you this morning and we want to confess our own weakness, because the heart that we see described here in this first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt, Lord, we can resonate with that. And while I've thought in my own heart at times that faith would be so much easier if I could just have seen one of the things they saw, I'm rebuked by that, Lord, because I also see that they saw many more acts of your power, and they still fell prey to an unbelieving heart. So, Father, teach us not to trust in what we can grasp with our own hands, not in our own abilities, but help teach us to rest fully in Jesus. And, Lord, as we see his power at work, we pray that we would be fueled to press on with one another in the race that is set before us, looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And Lord, we offer this up to you in true joy and affection and love and trust, knowing that you can do all things, that with man, there is many impossible things. It is impossible for us to come into your kingdom on our own. But with you, with God, all things are possible. And we praise you for making that a reality. So, Father, as we sing this last song in praise to you, we pray that it would be fitting in your sight. And I pray, Father, that as we are sent out into this world, that we will live in obedience to you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.